Okay, let's get started.
Are you teaching doctor today?
Yep. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity we have to focus on anthropology. I just pray, Lord, that you help Mr. Miles feel better, Mr. Bagley, continue to keep Mr. Hornick well so that he can have his surgery on December 12th. I pray for students that may not be feeling well. There's been a lot of nasty stuff going around. And I just pray you continue to protect us from the COVID virus and help us all to finish out this semester well to the glory and honor of our great God and Savior Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. All right. So according to the notes I have, you're on page 35. Thank you. And down toward the bottom, so this is Roman number one, the creation of man, and we're on letter B. Genesis 3:20 is the verse you have, or the passage you have there. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. So, underneath that, the teaching, the whole human race descended from Adam and Eve. Do you guys have blanks or not?
No.
Okay. So, the whole human race descended from Adam and Eve. The following facts are given by Partington to support this truth. From history, so far as history of nations and tribes in both hemispheres can be traced, the evidence points to a common origin and ancestry in Central Asia. From language, comparative philology, that's the study of the origin of languages. Comparative philology points to a common origin of all the more important languages. From psychology, the existence among all families of mankind of common mental and moral characteristics. I don't know about that one after I've been around some of you students.
Would that mean we're the average or you're the average?
I'm probably. Okay. Number four is from physiology. All races are fruitful one with another. In other words, they can intermarry and have children. The normal temperature of the body is the same. The mean frequency of the pulse is the same. There is liability to the same diseases. Human blood can be distinguished by the microscope from that of animals. I didn't know that. That's pretty cool, though, huh? You can tell the difference between human blood and animal blood in a microscope. The date of man's creation says this, of course, is uncertain, probably between 6,000 and 10,000 years ago. That's pretty much the way their Creation Research Institute looks at it. It's allowing for some variation in the genealogies, usually is what that those dates reflect. And so there's no good reason for assigning it beyond 10,000 years. So it's nothing like evolutionists would want us to believe. You know, it's kind of interesting. If you look at an old encyclopedia from years and years and years ago, it'll maybe say the Earth is millions of years old. And then if you look at a newer one, it'll be billions of years old. How did they get that old so fast? It's all because they have to keep adding time in there for their theories, their propositions to work. Roman numeral 2 is the original condition of man. Genesis 1:26, then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Does anybody know how I refer to those plurals in Genesis? Anybody remember that? Is that justifying, is that proving that there's a Trinity? No, why not? Because we don't know how many of the S includes there, right? What it allows for is the progressive revelation of things in the Bible that indicates there's three persons in the Godhead. So in Genesis, and others as well, they refer to those as plurals of majesty. Okay? But the point is, he's made like God, right? Man's made like God. So underneath the teaching, it says the two words image and likeness are practically synonymous. So you can say both things or you can say one thing and you're still covering it all. And that's the way it is in Genesis. Sometimes it'll use both, sometimes it'll just use one. But the point's the same. So B, man in some way is made in the image and likeness of God. How? It is not physical likeness. It does not refer to the posture of man's body, its size or shape, because God is a spirit. Number two, there is a twofold likeness, a natural and a moral. The natural likeness or personality, so we have an intellect, we have sensibility, we have will, or you could say intellect, emotion, and will. And those could never be lost. Okay. And then there's moral likeness or holiness when man was originally created. Man was created pure, upright, and holy. He had a holy nature. This could be lost and was lost in the fall. Because he was... In essence, you could say he was created potentially righteous. And the test, what was the test?
Obedience.
Pardon?
Obedience.
What specifically? You couldn't eat from the tree. If they wouldn't have eaten from the tree, they would have been confirmed in their holiness and righteousness. Same thing with the angels. They had a test, right? What was their test? Right, whether to rebel with Satan against God or not. Okay? And so the ones that didn't were confirmed in their holiness, in their righteousness. Okay? So man was created pure, upright, and holy. This could be lost and was lost in the fall. See, man is a material and immaterial being. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of dust of the ground. So he made his body. There's the material. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being or a living soul. There's the immaterial part. Two views are held. Some people are trichotomous and others are dichotomous. So first he has listed here trichotomy. Man is composed of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. Dichotomy, man is composed of two parts, body and immaterial. So those, in that view, they don't make a distinction between soul and spirit. They're not viewed as two parts, but rather they signify the same immaterial principle from different standpoints. Mr. Miles has here, it's not a serious matter which position we hold. We prefer the trichotomous position, body, soul, and spirit. Because in Genesis 2:7, there appear to be three things. You have the body, you have the soul, and you have the spirit. And in Hebrews 4:12, I'm going to go ahead and read that whole verse. It's actually in a warning passage. Verse 11 says, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience, the disobedience of the Jews in not obeying God and going into the land. And then it says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So there it seems to make a distinction between soul and spirit. Any comments or questions at this point? Yes.
What is the distinction between soul and spirit?
Yes.
Well, you remember what we talked in previous class in Bible study methods. Okay, I believe the spirit is the part of us that enables us to have fellowship with God, okay? And the soul is an immaterial part of our being, but it doesn't really come into play that much until you actually get into the New Testament. So,
I've been given the impression that the soul is the part of you that is able to choose right from wrong, and the spirit is like who you are, and that when we get to heaven, we will no longer have souls. We will just be spirit and body.
I'm not so sure I agree with that, but the soul, the way I look at it, it's more, because sometimes soul can refer to the person. Okay? In the Old Testament, a lot of times, the soul is, it's used almost like an emphatic personal pronoun. I'm trying to think of an expression. There's an expression, it says something, and it says, oh my soul, let all that is within me praise his holy name, and that kind of thing. So it's like you're emphasizing your being and things like that. You understand what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay. Whereas the spirit, I think, is the capacity to have a relationship with this spiritual being. Okay. And when man fell, what happened to that? How does the Bible refer to us apart from faith in Christ? What are we in our trespasses and sins? We're dead, right? We're spiritually dead. And when we place our faith in Christ, we were given new life, right? And now we have that capacity once again to relate to God. That's the way I understand it. Yes.
So then, where it says the Bible calls the soul, it doesn't call the spirit. The soul would be the mind, emotions, and will, and then the spirit is the part that connects us to God. So man is a soul, but has a spirit. Is that a good
point? Yeah. Marjorie? Which one are you?
I'm sorry, soul. Soul and
Well, yeah, sort of. It's just a way to refer to me as a being, I'd say. Okay? All right. Any other questions? You can give those to Mr. Miles. No. I'm kidding. Okay. So, the Bible calls man a soul in Genesis 2:7, he's a living soul, but never calls him a spirit. Man possesses the spirit. And D, the origin of the soul. Three theories have been set forth. Pre-existence, what does that mean? Always been there, right? The soul existed in another state before present existence. Obviously, there's no scriptural support for this. Two, creationism. God creates directly a new soul for each human being. And three is traducianism. Both body and soul, material and immaterial, are passed from parents to child by natural generation. We accept the traducian view for the following reasons. Genesis 2:7, I'm going to read that again. It says, then God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Okay? And man became a living, literally, its soul. And here it's translated being. Okay, man became a living being. So there you have life, and you have, which I would connect with the ability to have fellowship with God, the Spirit, and then you also have he's a living soul or a living being. And then B, this view best explains the fallen nature with which man is born. Yes.
Sorry to interrupt again, but I'm confused. How could the soul be passed from parent to child? Is that, like, if the soul is who we are, then that sounds kind of like reincarnation. And I know that's not you're saying, so I'm wondering what you are saying.
I don't really see where you get the reincarnation. I'm just saying that our person, our being,
if my personhood is passed on to my child, then isn't my child me?
No. I'm not thinking about that.
Do you mean that the parent is by their personhood to your child, that the child being a separate entity that proceeds their soul? And so we coming together at conception.
Coming together as what?
The soul being, soul and body are created at conception.
Right, they are.
So he's understanding being that the parent is part of their soul to the child.
No.
That's what it says here in traducing, like,
Ezra. In essence, yeah. I don't know if I'd want to use that exact word or not, but they're passed from parent to child. I mean, in essence, and it does say by natural generation, so it'd be a conception. I mean, until they're conceived, they're not even there. There's nobody there, right? So. Okay, anybody else? Yes.
Is the pre-existence of that kind of that the belief that, like, Mormons believe, where their spirit may be before they're born?
Yeah, Mormons have some belief like that. Yeah. Okay, are we ready to move on? Okay, the authority of the original man. The authority of the original man. So, Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That's like, and then he adds, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves, on the earth. So man had dominion over the lower creation. As such, he was absolutely separated from the animal kingdom. Someone has said he was separated from the animal kingdom in origin, association, and destiny. A beast cannot ascend to the level of a man, but a man can easily descend to the level of a beast. And it happens, doesn't it? Look at Psalm 8. In this psalm, David emphasizes what a marvel this is of this place to which God elevated man. Okay. Psalm 8 verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. So first he talks about God. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries. In other words, God can take even the weakest things and conquer the strong. To make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And then he says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained. So he's so impressed by the magnitude of God's creation. Okay. He's looking at that, and then he says, what is man that you take thought of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? Those are synonymous parallel statements. You have made him a little lower than, Elohim here, I believe, is the Hebrew word. And so the New American Standard has God. A lot of other versions have angels, okay? And you crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the or the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So David writes this psalm. He's so impressed by the role that God gave man on the earth. Okay?
So is it a little lower than the angels or is it lower than God?
I lean more towards the angel interpretation. And then in the book of Hebrews, it refers to this passage. Because ultimately, who's going to be restored to this position in the fullest? Christ. Christ is going to be, he's the second Adam. He will be given complete authority over everything once again. That doesn't mean that we're not supposed to exercise authority now. Man is supposed to subdue the earth. Okay? He has that role. That doesn't mean we just ruin the earth, okay? But we take care of the earth, and we're in charge of the earth, so to speak. Back in the notes there, he has Genesis 2, 19 and 20. Adam was given authority to name the animals. This indicates intelligence in the first man. Naming also indicates authority. Remember when Daniel and his three friends, anybody know their Hebrew names?
Ananias,
right. And then they're changed. Who changes them? The king. Because the king has that kind of authority. So it's similar to Adam naming the animal. You understand what I'm saying? So he changes their name to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, Abednego. Okay. So that's sort of... That doesn't originate with me. I had a Hebrew professor that would say that all the time. I mean, he was a Jewish teacher. I didn't have him for Hebrew. I kind of misspoke there. His name was Dr. Daniel Goldberg. He was kind of a crazy guy, but he's the guy in the Old Testament survey. He had a notebook about this thick. Okay? And so on the exams, we had to read the whole Old Testament, you know, Old Testament service back in the dark ages. Okay. So we had to read the whole Old Testament and a textbook, Old Testament survey book, and we were responsible. So in our exam, we're responsible for everything we read in the Old Testament, everything we read in the book, and everything he gave us from his notes. The problem was, when he's going through the notes, he might flip through 20 pages. Okay? And yet there's questions on the exam from those 20 pages. Okay? So he would have to grade on the curve. So if you got a 70, you might get an A. Because there were so many questions on the exam that he didn't even talk about. So. And his brother Louis, that's a great name, Louis Goldberg, right? Louis taught at Moody. And did I tell you about these guys before?
No.
Okay. Well, when Daniel was a young teenager, he got saved. And he went home with a New Testament. And his parents said, that New Testament has to leave this house or you go with it. Okay. And so he did. But his brother Louis was already, he was older and he was a believer, so he went and lived with Louis after that. So, he was an interesting guy. I had one other Jewish teacher, his name was Lon Solomon in seminary, and he was a younger guy. He wasn't much older than me, because I went to school when I was older. Okay, so, Adam was given authority to name the animals. This indicates intelligence in the first man. It also indicates his insight into the characteristics of the animals, for he gave names corresponding to the natures of the beast. A fear of man is even evidenced in animals today. You know, animals are actually afraid of us. And a lot of times, they won't get you unless they feel trapped. Right? Badgers, they're super vicious animals, right? But they're not gonna, they don't run around looking for humans to attack, but it's when they get cornered, they will attack, okay? I just saw something on the news, last night, I think it was about, I don't remember where this was either, it must have been in Wyoming, but, a young mountain lion came into this yard and attacked these people's dog. And the dog survived. But it has some neurological damage. And I think it was also blind in one eye. But so, animals have kind of a natural fear of man. But when they're threatened, they will definitely respond. And then we come to the lady's favorite part. The helpmeet of the original man. Right? The helpmeet of the original man. Genesis 2:23. The man said, this is now bone of my bone. So, remember, what did God have Adam do first? Name all the animals. Why do you think he did that? There's nothing else like him, right? There's nothing else like him. And then he creates the woman. Then he says, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman Isha because she was taken out of man Ish. So there's a play on the sounds. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So the helpmeet of the original man in the Hebrew language, man is Ish, woman is Isha. As I said, it's a play on the sound of those words. And the reason God gave man a helper is why? Because he needs help. He needs, you know what? I just did a wedding Saturday night. First time I've ever done one where we didn't have a rehearsal. Because I've met with this couple for the last probably 2 months. And the wedding was scheduled for Saturday. Well, Tuesday, they called and said they had to postpone it because the bride's mother had been exposed to COVID. But then she was tested like 4 times, I think, during the week and came up negative every time. So Friday, I'm over at the guys' thing. My wife's over here at the ladies' thing. 6:30, they call up and say, can we go ahead with the wedding tomorrow? And my wife says, sure. So that's what we ended up doing. That's what we ended up doing. But I mentioned even in the wedding ceremony, the reason he gave man a helper, because he needs a helper. Okay. I asked my wife, where is this? I will have been in the pantry looking for it. Usually it involves snacks. Okay? Usually involves snacks. And I'll be in there looking all over for it, and I can't find it. So I'll ask her, and she'll go in and get it. It's kind of crazy. The man needs a helper, and that's why God gave him a helper.
I heard that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were there after he named the animals. He's looking at him, and he said, that guy ain't going to make it.
Yeah.
I got to get some help. He just ain't going to make it.
What was that? I would say, don't make me laugh when I just take a drink of water. It's a good thing there's nobody right here. You guys are a little bit in the danger zone, but I'll try to remember that. Okay, so back in the notes then, next one's really important. The conscience. We have already seen that man was created with the free will and the ability to make choices. After man fell, we see the activity of something we call conscience. A variety of opinions exist as to what conscience is. Some consider it man's response to his environment and teaching. Some consider it to be the direct voice of God in man. We consider the conscience in the light of the following statements. It is an inborn faculty comparable to an inborn knowledge of God. So we have some sense of right and wrong initially. It is not the direct voice of God. If it were, it would be perfect. But can you always, always, always depend on your conscience? No. God places it in man to sit in judgment over man's moral actions. Number 4, it is subject to education and environment to a certain extent. So depending on how you were raised, depends on whether or not sometimes you might think something that's really not very good at all is okay. Just because that's the way you were raised. You never developed any conscience about the right or wrong of that thing. Number 5, the conscience is an active force in man. Romans 2:15. I'm going to start with 14 to get the full sentence. It says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. On the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. But notice kind of how these people, what they're exposed to is going to affect how their conscience directs them. In one of my, my notes in Romans, I have a statement by one, I think it's John Murray. He says, the only time our conscience is really dependable is when it's submissive to the Holy Spirit, when it's guided by the Spirit. Look at Romans 13 for another example. I'm going to start with verse 1. It says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves, not in the sense of losing their salvation, but the judgment of the government is what he's talking about. So then he expands on that. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it, the government, is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. And notice what he says in verse 5 now. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, the fear of the penalty that you'll get, but what does he say next? But also for conscience's sake. Why does he say that? How does conscience's sake come into this picture? What's the difference between me as a believer and reading this passage and an unbeliever that's not familiar with it at all?
As believers, we understand that it's from God.
God put these people in authority, right? So it's not just for fear of getting a speeding ticket or something like that. But it's because God put him in authority. There's a deeper spiritual thing involved. You understand what I'm saying? It's for conscience sake, because I know God's the one that's ultimately in control of these things. That's where the conscience comes in to play. John 8. This is in the context here has to do this woman that's been caught in adultery, okay, and what do they want to do? Stone her, okay? Yes.
Where was the guy?
That's what we don't know. That's part of the error of what they want to do here, because they're supposed to deal with both of them. Okay, so they're trying to trap Jesus is what they're trying to do. So verse 6 says, they were saying this, testing him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they perished in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sinning among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, notice what it says they did. They began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. So what caused them to leave? Their guilt, right? Their conscience. When he made that statement, they knew they were guilty of sin too. So they all filter out of the room and leave Jesus there with the woman. And then number six says, the conscience may be weak and defiled in the sense that there is danger in Christians exercising their liberty. Others can be defiled. We might be an example to them. They follow and fall, or they are hurt by our liberty. Both in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, there's a real emphasis on you need to be very careful about not insisting on exercising your liberty around someone that doesn't believe they have the same liberty. You understand what I'm saying? Because your careless exercise of your freedom, your liberty, might cause that person to sin against their own what?
Conscience.
And then it's a sin. Right? And it's a sin. Look at Romans 14. What Paul uses super strong language here for what's at stake. Okay. 14:20 says, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. And it's not talking about just offending the person. It's talking about causing that person to go against their own conscience. Okay? It's not like some of you young guys wear a hat into church and some of the older people think the roof's going to fall. Okay? It's not that kind of offense. But it's, this person thinks it's in the context, there's some people that think it's okay to eat meat. I think it's a Jewish-Gentile issue. But some think it's okay to eat meat. Some think it's okay, it's wrong to eat meat. So you don't invite those people over for a steak dinner. Okay? Because you may cause them to eat that meat anyway and they violate their conscience. That's a sin for them and it's also a sin for you. Okay? So he says in verse 22, the faith which you have is your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. 1 Corinthians 8:7. In this context, it's eating food that's sacrificed to idols. Does Paul think there's anything wrong with eating food sacrificed to idols? No. No. But if you give someone else the impression that you've participated in this idolatrous practice, and now you're just eating this, then you could cause someone else to violate their conscience. Verse 7 says, however, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Notice what he says down in verse... I'm just going to keep reading. He says, but food will not commend us to God, whether we are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone sees you who have knowledge, knowledge, it doesn't matter, dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat the things sacrificed to idols that he still believes is wrong? For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined. So notice the severity, the consequences of sin is what he really stresses. He uses really strong words. He's not talking about losing salvation, but he's talking about the detrimental effect of sin. And he says, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. A good thing to remember, Paul says, all things are lawful, but what? Not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Some time ago, I can't remember what year this was, but the students had a little saying, edify, stupid. That was kind of their saying for the semester. Edify, stupid, instead of doing things contrary to edification. Okay, that's all the notes I have. So anybody have any comments or questions? If not, you are dismissed.